Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote of all in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all things, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom he has boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart, by faith that ye, being rooted and grounded love, may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in heaven. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Thank you very much. I think it would be helpful if we just got a title for each chapter of this epistle, taking as the theme or the motif the position of the believer. We have been reminded of that in the opening reading in Ephesians 1. And that position, of course, is eternal, and as we have heard so many times, nothing will ever be able to alter it. So if we follow that theme in this epistle, although there are many themes, there is a multitude of themes. Often I put each chapter under the theme of grace. That's not my wife, as you know. It's just the great word of this epistle. And that, of course, is something that you will be able to do yourself. So think of chapter 1 that would suggest to me, and I trust to you, the secrets of our position express. The secrets of our position express. All the details that relate to that position in the mind of God are expressed to us in this chapter. Now in chapter 2, the security of our position, as I have mentioned, the security of our position explained. Now I think that's very interesting. We have had that already, that there is no alteration either can be made in what has been done of God, quickened, raised, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So we are absolutely secure, and the position is secure, and that is gloriously explained to us in chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, the supremacy of our position experienced. And that will bring us into the wealth of this chapter, that here is a position that is supreme. I would think this is the pinnacle of God's purpose. And as we enter into it from that aspect, I'm quite sure we will drink in the fullness of this chapter, the supremacy of our position experience. Now in chapter 4, the supply of our position effective. God, who has brought us into such a position, in his wondrous mercy and grace, has not left us to wend our way homeward on our own resources. The risen head, our glorious Lord, has given us gifts. And by the ministry of those gifts, the saints of God are edified, are made complete, and are enabled to grow as a body grows in all the constituent features of a body full of life. And then, of course, in chapter 5, being really in the center of the practical section of the epistle, obviously the state of our position expected. If we're in this position, and we are, there is a state expected of us. And that, of course, is expressed very beautifully in chapter 5. Our brother Min Young has drawn attention to the use of the word walk already, and that appears very beautifully in this chapter. Walk in love, and walk as children of light, and walk circumspectly. So that details our condition and our state, which of course is developed very clearly. I'm just going by the chapter division. I know I have other divisions that I can make. I'm just going by the chapter divisions, not ignoring that there is an overlap in detail. But in chapter 6, the strategy of our position encountered. This that we occupy and the place that we occupy and all that results from it is not without the attention of evil forces. And this brings us to chapter 6, where we will come in the closing reading, and there we see the strategy of our position encountered. God has equipped us in his mercy with an armor that is adequate to defeat the foes that are arrayed against us. Now, I trust that that simple suggestion will help us in the outline of the epistle and the chapter heading for each chapter. Now, when we come to chapter 3, we're at the central point, because the epistle is divided, as you know, into 2:1-3 doctrinal, 4, 5, and 6 practical. And so this seems to be the climax of the first section. And the theme that I'm going to develop with you is the theme that is right in the center, embedded in almost every point of the structure of this chapter. And it is described by Paul, and it is referred to Paul by Paul as the mystery. Now, let that not be mysterious. Never engage your mind that the mystery is mysterious. A mystery in our Bible is something that we would never have discovered if it had not been divinely revealed. If we get that clear in our minds, it will dissolve the clouds of anxiety, and each one of us, whether young or old this morning, will be able to appreciate what this mystery denotes. It is something, whatever it may be, it is something we would have never discerned, we would have never discovered, but it is something that has come to light by divine revelation. Now, if we get that in our mind, I'm sure we'll be able to manage then my outline of the chapter, which is simply this. From verse 1 to 5, the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. And I'm using the very words almost of verse 3. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. So, there's no harm in just taking those words and taking the expression, the revelation of the mystery. Verse 1 to 5. Now, verse 6, I would think, is one of the most important verses of the epistle. And I'm just going to single it out because it gives me the explanation of the mystery. What does this mystery consist of? It consists of this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, young Christian, I want you to memorize that verse, and I want you to retain the three issues, the three things that are stated. And without being technical, we have used the word fellow in the translation because the words that are used, each of these three words contain the word that denotes that. So, again, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, number one. And then, fellow members of the one body. And then, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the explanation of the mystery. From verse 7 to verse 13. I'm going to call this the proclamation of the mystery. Paul, recognizing that he is a minister, and that is very true in the fullest sense of the term, acknowledges that God has been exceedingly gracious to him, for he says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of that grace." Not according to him being the highest and the chiefest of the rabbinical schools. Not because he emerged creditably with honors in his scholastic achievements. But according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. And he can't get over it. And he repeats it, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." I think that's tremendous, brethren. You know that he speaks of this, the least of the apostles. You know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm the least, but there are many more before me, and they have done greater work than I have done. And he always takes this wonderful place of humility, and it's not mock humility, it is born out of gratitude to God, the least of the apostles, the least of all saints. And when he comes to that triumphant word in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Of whom I am chief," and he's speaking of sinners. So let us get the spirit of the apostle. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given." What to do? To preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is the proclamation of the mystery. Here is the extent to which this message must go. To the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. So it's good. Huntek asked us about the word dispensation, wasn't it? For it's used twice in this chapter. It's used in verse 2, and it's used again in verse number 9. In our authorized, it's the word fellowship, but it's really the same word, dispensation. And if in chapter 2, the ages to come are to see what the grace of God has accomplished, now, says the apostle, my interest is to the intent that now, not just so much in the ages to come, but now, unto all the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So here are unseen beings being instructed in the manifold wisdom of God through the church. The church is the vehicle of instruction to the spiritual hosts in the heavenlies. I think that is tremendous, isn't it? And of course, he concludes by giving a word to the Ephesians that they do not be overwhelmed by the fact that he, in spite of the richness of his ministry, is suffering. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, that brings us to this paragraph again, which is really one paragraph, verse 1 to 13, although I have divided it into those sections, the revelation of the mystery, the explanation of the mystery, and then the proclamation of the mystery. I think that as I read the first section, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles. Now, I personally feel that from verse 2 to verse 13, there is a parenthesis. And he intended, I would feel, in verse 1, to have done what he does in verse 14. For we have the expression, for this cause. And I would link the for this cause in verse 14 with the same cause in verse 1. And what is that cause? That cause is this, that it is now dawning upon the heart of the apostle as never before, that the believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they are being made to be the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? And when this truth reaches them, him, that they've been made a habitation of God in the Spirit, for this cause, with this tremendous truth in view, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It bowed him in adoring praise and in prayer, that something of the love that brought verse number 21 and 22 into reality may be reflected, may be realized in the hearts of those who were so greatly and so richly blessed. Now that's how I take the section. I trust it will prove helpful. So from verse 14 to verse 19, I think we can describe that little section as the application of the mystery. It's not just a theory. It's not something that we're just going to view objectively. It's going to have its effect. It's going to have its power in our lives. And for the second time, the apostle bows in prayer. Brother Jim reminded us yesterday morning of the prayer of the first chapter. It is in connection with power. But this prayer is in connection with love. Reminds me of the names upon the shoulders of the high priest, the place of power, upheld by the power of the high priest. That's chapter 1. But chapter 3, I think of the names upon the breastplate. I think of the place of love. And in chapter 1, it is the place of power, the experience of power, that we may know the power that God has exerted and wielded in raising Christ from the dead, that we may know that experimentally. But then, too, beloved, we also must experience and express love. So, the theme of verse 14 to verse number 19 is, of course, a prayer in connection and in respect of love. Now finally, verse 20 and 21. I'm going to call this the duration of the mystery. How long will this continue? How long will this last? This that God has introduced in the wisdom of his heart, in the riches of his grace, and in his divine purpose. Well, it will last forever. And I think apart from Revelation 1 to 8 and certain verses in 1 Corinthians 15, this passage is one of the very few in our New Testament that takes us on and into eternity upon eternity. And when those ages roll, and that's the only way we can express it, this mystery, this identity of the church will never, never be obliterated. There will always be glory in the church. Isn't that amazing? I could have understood it, beloved, if it had said first, glory in Christ Jesus. I have no difficulty with that. I would expect that, beloved, this morning. That throughout the countless ages of eternity, there will be glory in Christ. That is true. But before he comes to that, he says glory in the church. How long will Christ last? Maybe that's an irrelevant question. We answer, eternally. Well, coexistent with the unendingness of the Savior is the identity of the church. Now, I trust we'll look at this chapter with interest. There are many that follow that, and in particular, in a very helpful way, if you have Mr. Darby's translation, you'll find that he denotes that very clearly.
Don't you think that it is good also that we can consider that the mystery that is revealed here, from verse 2 to verse 13, is, could be saying that it is also a parenthesis in the program of God?
Well, I wouldn't want just to think that it's a parenthesis in the sense of minimizing it. I would think that it's the big thing that God has brought the whole thing into being for. You understand that? And certainly we can see a parenthetical sense. If we think of that parenthesis in relation to his dealings with Israel, right? Surely. Sure enough, that's what you're thinking about, I'm perfectly sure. But I would feel too that in the purpose of God, this is the central figure in God's mind. After all, I would personally feel with this epistle in my hand, and I trust in my heart, that everything else is subsidiary.
I think if we may say that brother mentioned, these are really given to us in the marriages of some of the men in the Old Testament, Moses and the wife. Moses had a wife, and he Deborah. And then you come to another man who have a Gentile wife, and you come to Boaz. That is Ruth. And thinking of another one who had a Gentile wife.
Joseph,
yes. Joseph had a Gentile wife. And each of these had an aspect, aspect of the church together with Christ in the different stages. In his rejection, in his glorification, and in the grace of redemption.
Yes, there is a very nice book in existence, maybe second hand now, The Brides of Scripture. And that book covers that aspect, which no doubt is practical and possible in appreciating them as pictures of the relationship of Christ and the church.
Perhaps before we get too far into this, you could give us a little word on why Paul gives us little biographical details referring to himself as the prisoner and so on, and how that he wants them to, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and so on. He is bringing himself into it. That's not just egotism, is it?
No, I would think that it's a very good point, Brother Samuel, because I think it's necessary for us to explain that at the time of writing this epistle, he would be looked upon as a prisoner of Rome. But he doesn't want the saints to entertain that that is the holding factor. He says here, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. And I think he's lifting his bonds to a higher concept. And he's saying, I'm not really here simply because Roman authorities have imprisoned me. I'm here because I have taught a line of teaching that has raised the ire of the Jew, and because I love you Gentiles, I'm here to tell you why I am a prisoner. Not of Nero, not of Rome, but of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say the reason. If I had never brought this ministry to the Gentiles and had gone on with Judaism, I never would have been in prison.
That strikes
me. Am I right there, Ben?
Well, that's the reason for his expression on behalf of you Gentiles.
Yeah.
Barry, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say that strikes a blow at the situational ethics theory.
Right.
Was the man made for the situation or the situation for the man? Here's a man above the situation.
Yeah. Had you that in mind, Samuel, when you asked the question?
Definitely.
Yeah. So that the prisoner of Christ Jesus shows the prisoner's ministry in relation to the resurrection of Christ and all that is based upon it. But when it comes to a prisoner of the Lord, it's all the responsibility that that prisoner carries in the discharge of his divine appointment.
Tell us about the revelations, verse 3. By revelation, were these direct revelations that he had?
Yes, I would feel that what we said yesterday in regard to the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that here is the word used in its fullest sense. And I would take it that the apostle received divine, direct revelation concerning the mystery and the subjects associated with it. And he was the receptacle of divine truth. And I think we must emphasize that was absolute. There is no question about it. And thank God it is final and full. And any attempt to imitate this is a fallacy.
Right. So he brought in these new things that hitherto were not known.
All right.
And the church is a new thing, an organism hitherto unknown.
It might be foreshadowed in the brides of Scripture that we have touched upon, but that was hidden. That could not be understood until the program of God had been worked out. And in that sense, there was no direct revelation until you come to the apostle here as the channel by which that is made known to us.
Now, the word dispensation can also be understood by the word stewardship. And the word is taken, as our brother Dr. Samuel reminded us, from the management of a household. And as we know, a major household in those days had to have a steward, a man who was responsible and had been given accountability to order, to administer the going of the household according to the mind of the owner. Now here is the apostle conscious that God has administered to him an accountability, a responsibility of that grace which was given to me, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. This was not Paul taking the initiative. This was the sovereignty of God appointing Paul into an accountable stewardship that he discharges fully at this point of time.
your introduction, are you saying that the mystery in verse 3 is not saying that the mystery in verse 3 is just one?
Verse 3 of chapter 3 is not the same as verse 9 of chapter 1. He wants to know if the two mysteries are the same.
I think that the mysteries are the same, but here it is being defined. Here it is being defined. Right?
Therefore, why is it that it was only made known to Paul, whereas verse 9
was made known unto us? Well, it has been made unknown unto us. Paul is giving the dynamics of the making known in chapter 3 in a more specific way. Here he's accepting the more general side. And as you know, he's going to advance on that in verse 5, that it was revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Right? So there were others that shared in this in the reception of this communication. He's linking all the believers having come to know it by having it been made known. But the dynamics of the revelation is now, was made known unto me in chapter 3.
Does he not explain that by the little parenthetic statement, as I wrote it for in a few words?
Right.
That is, he's just mentioned it in chapter 1.
Yeah.
And now he's explaining how this came about through himself in chapter 3. So the two are the same. It's just the method of the channel here is the subject.
What can we understand here from the words?
Who asked the question? Should I be sorry? I didn't recognize your voice, Caleb. This would be a term that would be very, very representative, very, very embracive. Takes us back to Old Testament times where revelation was made known. And where men of God knew the mind of God, as we would know in the prophets. But they are all classed now in this general term, sons of men. And therefore, whether you like it or not, and I know you will, Daniel did not know what we are talking about. That's putting it in bold language. He was a mighty prophet. He has given us things we'll never, never be able to grasp, but he didn't know about this. And when we say that in certain circles, the head goes down and the brows fall because a lot of people don't see the dispensational distinction. And this is what we're making clear in these readings. I think that's... do you agree with that, Jim?
You have to see this unless you're going to get everything confused. This is the church in its position is dispensationally is something that is now just revealed at this particular time through the apostle. And while it may be foreshadowed, and we may see little indications of the mind of God in that respect in the Old, it's not, it has not been clearly revealed until you come to the New Testament time.
Can we say that the other ages refer to the Old Testament?
Yes, that's very good, brother, yes. And I'm glad that my brethren are following what I think is necessary. Try and let us ask questions on the verse, and as we move through the verse. And if we do that, our reading will make progress. Don't go away back to, you know, as our brother Jim said and brothers Dr. Samuel said, let us try and get the question on the verse, and if we get that, we will consolidate our movement and help us. Right, Brother Bingham, you're going to say something.
What's Paul can you explain why he's called the mystery of Christ?
I think that it's beautiful to think that it is something that is related to and belongs to the person of the Lord Jesus, right? How can you think of the church as unrelated to the Savior? So what this mystery is involved, it becomes known as the mystery of Christ, that it is related to Christ. And it belongs to him, and it's associated with him, and you cannot possibly dissolve him from it. Right, Stuart?
That's something that the Jews could never accept, appreciate, or acknowledge. So that in verse 5, we have a time as it was then.
Right.
Not made known to them. But in the very same verse, we have a time now, which
right.
is made known.
Yeah.
It could help our brother's emphasis by pointing out that there is an article here, the mystery of the Christ, that may be significant in the sense that it's Christ and the church in being linked to him.
And I would think that the point that Brother Stewart is making is very valid. If it's the mystery of the Christ as it is, shall we put in, for example, now what we often do, the mystery of the Messiah? Boy, that would contradict all that they ever anticipated relative to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Do you see the point? If we bring that in, then you've got the point beautifully, Stuart, that as far as the Israel side of the thing was concerned, it must have been a mighty shock. Because Isaiah didn't speak of him in this connection. That's the point, isn't it? And we know those beautiful messianic psalms never spoke of him in this way. Right? They have all future glory for Daniel's point at the earlier reading. Definitely God promised blessing to the Gentile. But remember, that blessing to the Gentile is something that's not necessarily here. Although it's in Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. This is something distinct even from what was promised to Abraham, though in type it was.
The term the Christ, you could link with that 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, as the body is one, there's many members and so on. So also the Christ. For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles and so on.
There is a sense, I hope I'm right here, brethren, there is a sense in which in the passage similar to what our brother has read, the Christ links inseparably Christ and the body.
Yes.
Am I right? That's right. We're clear on that. So it is not just the person, but it is the person and the body. That is the church. So also is the Christ. Is that what your point is?
Yes, exactly.
Right.
So verse 6 would be the mystery of Christ. Succinctly
answered,
isn't it?
Right.
That the Gentiles would be followers.
Right.
Yes.
This great the Christ.
Now, before we move to verse 6, in the five verses, now just before we go, in the five verses, is there a question relative to the revelation of the mystery? Yeah, there's one already. Henry, you're first.
Yeah, you can see. So Paul is given the revelation of the mystery of the church. But how does it relate to Matthew 13, the mystery of the revelation of the kingdom?
That is only the fact of the church. Right? The constituent parts of the church are not given to us in Matthew 16, brother. The Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically, I will build my church. Now, it's that same person speaking through these men, and he's giving us the constituent items or parts that make up that church, Jew and Gentile. And in verse 6, we're given the content of the mystery.
Oh, yes, referring to Matthew 13 in relation to the parables, would it just come in there?
Well, that is more, yes, I do believe, but under the figure of the kingdom. In relation to dispensational teaching, most definitely, brother. But you wouldn't know that then. If you were listening to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 days, you wouldn't have known that. But with the light of these passages, then there is light cast upon Matthew 13 that hitherto would not have been known.
The Lord Jesus.
Just a minute.
We'll agree now that with the full revelation given to us,
right,
also in the New Testament, would be that we really now have a key to go back to the Old Testament and to find out all the glory pertaining to these hidden truths.
I think that is a good approach, brother. And whatever assumptions we make, whatever decisions we take, they must be based upon the doctrine of the New Testament epistles. Not just the likeness that we may have for Old Testament imagery. That's all very interesting. But if I advance something that I'm going to teach, I must find it based squarely upon New Testament teaching. Now, Stuart.
Yes, without being irrelevant or doing that quite to the name of our Lord Jesus, Christ without the church would not be a mystery.
That is right. That is right.
As our brother Jim has mentioned earlier on, that the channel was the apostles and the prophet, right? And the knowledge of this mystery, the vehicle of it is the gospel.
Right. Just that a little bit, as far as this mystery is concerned, you mean? You see, because when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the mystery of godliness. Right.
In light of verse 5, before you pass on, Brother Tom, where did others share in this revelation?
I felt they did. I felt that the apostles and the prophets were men that in another way received it. I would have thought, Brother Jim, that the main point of Paul signaling himself out is that he becomes a penman.
That's right. That's the point.
Yeah. Is that the point that you're making?
Yeah.
Right. But there were others that had the minister.
Yes.
Are we satisfied with that, brethren? Is that something? Yeah. Sam, would you come in on that?
Yes, I agree with that. It's really the dispensation of Paul, as he puts it in Colossians chapter 1, for me to you were to fulfill the word of God.
That's the point.
And it's the thing written down, and he wants us to read it. And he had a special ministry there, and he had to suffer in order to make that happen as well.
Let me give you an Old Testament illustration of that. In the Old Testament, you have prophets that never wrote. Elijah and Elisha never wrote, as far as I know, except maybe one to a king or something. Yes, I know he did. Oh, I know he did. But, I mean, I'm thinking of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see. So here are men that had the ministry, but here is Paul given the authority of the penman.
That's the point.
Right, thank you.
Could you say about when and how this
issue? Well, I think that's an important issue, Brother Tony. I don't know, I don't want to introduce something in this reading, but Brother Sam and I have been talking about this for quite some time, because as you know, he lives in my area and we have difficulty in the area. I know there are people, and sadly amongst us, and very particularly in other places, would teach that this was not known in the Acts of the Apostles. That the period in the Acts of the Apostles, they didn't know anything about this. And therefore the church which is his body did not commence until Acts 28. Now I'm not introducing, I hope, something that's disturbing, but I would think the now, which is now made known, is not the now of this present moment, but the now of the period.
Yeah. I agree.
Do you agree with that?
Well, would you think of possibly our Brother Tony's question, maybe, correct me if I'm wrong, Brother Tony, is your point, when did the apostle receive it?
That's right.
That is, when it came to him.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know when. Might have been in Embro on the Damascus Road. It might have been in greater detail when he was in Arabia. Right?
I think so.
I would think so. I would know this, that although it's only in the epistle to the Ephesians, he's giving the full orb revelation, I would say that earlier he was moving in the good of it, because I'm perfectly sure, beloved brethren, that 1 Corinthians and the Roman epistle carries the spirit of this one body.
Romans 16 makes the last couple of verses of Romans 16 give a clear indication.
Yes.
Of it.
Right.
And that's something which we're talking about, voluntarism, basically.
We are.
The last couple of verses of Romans 16 they completely discount, because it rocks their apple cart, seriously.
Right. I mean, I'm going to ask our brother Jim a question. Jim, could you quote, and as you did last night, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and state what you stated, if this was not existent in the Acts of the Apostles period?
Well, that would be ridiculous even
Absolutely.
To think of that.
Thank you very much, brother.
See, I'm not very happy about the whole question of even a transition period in the Acts of the Apostles. I would see the one age ending and the other age beginning, and the apostle comes in as one whom, personally, I believe he received a large part of the communications and revelations in Arabia. And right from the commencement of his ministry, he taught the very things that now are written down in the epistles that he wrote.
Very good. Now we satisfied those five verses. Let us look now at the content of the mystery, verse 6. If you allow me to give you another little point, the content and then the intent of the mystery. Have you got that? The content of the mystery, verse 6. The extent of the mystery, verse 7, 8, and 9, and then the intent, because the word is there, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So we're now looking now at verse 6 right through to verse 13, and we're talking now in verse 6 about the content of the mystery, which is threefold. That the Gentiles, who had absolutely no covenant relationship with God, they didn't belong to the nation of God's choice, but they are fellow members of the one body. They had absolutely no links with the covenants of promise, but they are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ. They had absolutely no claim to the inheritance and all that God promised the commonwealth of Israel, but they are made fellow heirs. So if you look at the paragraph that our brother dealt with from verse 11, right down in the previous chapter, I would think the apostle is showing now what the Gentile did not have in chapter 2. He has now, in a way that far transcends what exactly existed before. So in this order, fellow heirs in relation to the inheritance, fellow members in relation to the body, and fellow partakers in relation to the promise of Christ Jesus.
What is the promise here? Is the promise
of the Spirit? I would have thought that that was it. The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And all the blessings that accepting the gospel would bring. Now, can we understand that this is really the content of the mystery? That as we sit here this morning, we are fellow heirs. We are fellow members. And we are fellow partakers of the promise.
What is the thought of the same body here?
The same body is the body that we've referred to earlier in chapter 2. It's the body of Christ, the one body. They're not separate entities any longer. Right? With diverse practices and claims and privileges. They're in the one body. They're not in an organization. They're in an organism. Right? They're linked on the principle of resurrection with the glorified head in heaven. When we get the word body, we always conceive of that in these epistles. Right? The organism, the life of the risen Christ is that which gives vital life to the whole thing.
Would you think there is any significance, Brother Tom, in the fact that the promise is singular here and it's defined as in Christ? We have the possession, we have been brought into fellow heirs, we have the position in the body, and then he says the promise. Of the partakers, sharers of his promise in Christ.
Well, I may be wrong, Jim, but I would think the promise in Christ must surely be the Spirit of God.
Yes, that's why I'm bringing it out.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't say the promises.
No.
As if just leaving it up in the air.
Right.
As if we shared in Israel's promises. Well, but in Christ, this brings in the church, and it's in Christ that the Spirit of God makes good to us all that is anticipated in Christ.
Thank you very much. I'm glad you endorse it. Are we all clear on that now? That the question that our brother Caleb asked is answered qualitatively. The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel is the reception of the person of the Spirit indwelling us and all that that has brought us into in the mind of God.
Brother Tom, you use the word here, fellow. Earlier you had the word fellow also in verse 9 of chapter 2, fellow citizen, and now fellow heir and fellow member. And all these fellow are putting us in equal status in Christ with the Jews. For example, speaking of fellow citizen, we think of a stranger in time past could be a second class citizen in the community of the Jews. They were strangers accepted by them to a certain grace. But now here, we are speaking of the equal status that we enjoy here in
Christ
yes.
Jesus.
Now, that's the point, brother, because in the previous chapter, when our brother Jim Allen, emphasized that the together was with Christ, right? Now, the word, the part, they're all compound words there, quickened together, raised together, made us sit together. They're compound words, and the constituent part that begins each word is the word that means together with. Now, that same word, that same part of the compound word occurs in each of these three facts. So that's why I'm translating the word fellow each time, so that together we have the same where we're made heirs. Together we are members of the one of the same body, and together we have the promise of Christ Jesus. So it's a togetherness with us, one, but in chapter 2 it was together with Christ.
Could you say something on these three expressions here? One body, one new man, and verse 16 of this chapter, the inner man.
Yes, but I think that we try and keep it in the context. Certainly, the one new man is the church, which takes its character after the Lord Jesus. The inner man of the further on in the passage is that which is inward and spiritual and must also partake of the character of Christ. Right? I think the inner man is not just, in contrast to the outer man, although that sometimes is seen. But I think that we have something that's after the person of the Lord Jesus, because we have in chapter 4, verse 22, put off the old man and put on the new man. Right? In fact, if you went through this epistle and picked out the word man, you'd be doing a good job. They're very instructive. And this is what the one body reveals. That it is it's not patterned after some idealistic thought or theme, but it's after the character of Christ. So the one new man, I think, gives us that concept. Now, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Here is the apostle inferring now that he was made a public minister of this truth. And I think that's very precious. And he acknowledges that at the very best he's less than the least of all saints. And yet this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That brings us to the proclamation of the mystery, or the extent of the mystery. The message that Paul is preaching here is something that can go out to all Gentiles. And it's doing that this morning, that we are drinking in something of the untrackable riches of Christ. Doesn't matter what the inheritance is on earth, you could walk around it. May take you some time. But here is a wealth that you can never walk around. It's going to take eternity, and we'll still not compass the scope of the riches of Christ. The unsearchable means the untrackable riches of Christ. It's going to take eternity for us to drink in the fullness of what has been brought to us in the Lord Jesus.
What do you think the gift of the grace here is the revelation of the mystery of him?
Yes, but he's speaking here now not so much of the item committed, but the means by which it was committed. I think we must zero in on that. That it wasn't Paul reaching this by mentality, by academical status, by personal aspiration. All this is an administration of grace, right? The free gift that he's speaking about, the word gift and the word grace, you know, is so tremendously close that the apostle is just saying, look, it's not of me.
It's not charisma, it's more the word for free gift.
Free gift,
yeah.
That's right, free gift. It's a free disposal of God. He would never have obtained it. He feels here he never would have merited it. And I think it's good for us just to bathe our souls in the fullness of this divine impartation.
That's why we say something less.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
This is the sovereignty of God in relation to Christian ministry.
Well, I think that we've been emphasizing that, haven't we, in our thoughts. That well, I think it's good that we get the practical value of it. Now, John, do you have something for us there?
I was thinking of Romans 11:33, in relation to the unsearchable, the untrackable, as you were saying. The depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing.
That's good. Tracing. Yes, yes. I think that's preparing us too for what's here.
Yeah.
Yes, that doxology. The riches of Christ, isn't it the riches of the Christ?
Right.
Isn't it Christ again in the church?
I think so.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The people in this picture, the all men, are they only believers?
Oh, well, I would have made it. I would have made it fairly general, but of course, maybe the world of men would not be interested. So, if it is saved men, then the apostle's point is to bring the light and the full knowledge of this mystery to bear upon them, that they may be enlightened by his ministry.
I would accept it as being universal.
I would have said it would be universal too.
Its universal unfolding stands in contrast to the fact that up till now it has been hidden.
Thanks, Mother.
It's been hidden and gone.
That is the valid contrast, isn't it?
That's the contrast.
Yeah.
And that this bringing in of the church, please, is no afterthought with God. It's no emergency measure because of the cross or anything of that nature. It was in his heart and in his plan before earth ever existed. It was God's eternal purpose thus to bring men to blessing through the Christ and through the church in this particular way.
And there's a great contrast as well between the proclamation of the mystery here and the proclamation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, where it was limited and specifically shrouded in parable form so that the unbelieving masses would not understand because of God's judgment upon the unbelief of Israel.
That's very good. That's a good contrast. Now, in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. I think that's an important verse for this region and for all in it. In this region where we live, men go to spirits to find out things. And they inquire of evil forces to get a knowledge of things. Now, this verse reverses that. That instead of men being informed or educated by spirits, here are spirits being educated by men. And that, of course, by the grace of God, the church. And so it's not for us to ask advice or to seek information from those sources. Those sources will ultimately come to be educated in the fact that the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the spirits, but the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is going to be seen in the vehicle of the church. So that links, as you see, with chapter 19, where you had those evil spirits and all that situation in that chapter. Now here the apostle is saying, look, all those principalities and powers in the heavenlies are going to be made to see the manifold wisdom of God even now in the church.
Would you limit the principalities and powers in the heavenlies to the fallen fallen agencies?
No, I would extend it to all generals. I would. But I was thinking more of what is practiced here, using it as a warning.
You know what I mean?
That men do inquire from the unseen, whereas the unseen is being taught by the church.
And then the local aspect, we have the head covering in relation to angels in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the local aspect of...
That's very good. I think that's a good balance, isn't it?
Yeah.
So that the angelic hosts are being instructed by two factors. The church in its most comprehensive sense, and the church in the local sense, with the head covering of the woman.
Yeah.
Is there a difference here when it comes to this subject, that is, to men, is through the preaching that it is made known? That's verse 8 and 9. That when it comes to the principalities and the power, it's not through the gospel or through the preaching, but it's through the avenue or the vehicle of the church.
That's right. That's a very good point, brother. Thank you. And that, of course, is according to the purpose, the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I would have thought that this is the purpose of the ages. It's a tremendous thing to think, beloved, that God, I'm going to put it reverently, has been waiting patiently for this moment to come.
Where we read of this, which thing the angel is that going to? Is there any connection?
Well, it's a similar touch, brother, that the angelic hosts are deeply interested in what is going on in the ways and in the purpose of God. And it's because of that, woman must have covering in 1 Corinthians 11. And it is because of that, the church is the vehicle of the instruction. And the theme of salvation, which the Apostle Peter was speaking about, he says, angels inquired, right? Prophets foretold, and apostles proclaimed.
So in Peter, it is more the message of the salvation?
Yes, right?
No.
It's more the salvation, as you know there. But the general point is good, that the unseen created hosts are learning. And that word, I think, if I remember correctly, is that they piously bend to look into. That is, with reverent awe, they look into the ways of God with men.
But then the word is to bend down.
That's right.
Bend
that is
down.
Good. That's right. There's some, I think, Mr. Newbig is piously. Something like that.
Brother, you see here that while it is true that the church and the union with Christ here would be the team here, but it is really through the church that I
can't hear you.
Can you hear me?
Can't hear you.
Can you hear me? Okay, I'll repeat. While it is true that the theme here is the union of Christ with the church, what is being displayed here is that the apostle would have us to know the unsearchable riches of Christ and of His glory through His taking up with the church. Would that be right or?
Yes, I think that is true. I would think that when we're looking at this generally and think of other passages, that in the day to come, the greater part of the glory of Christ will really be made known through the church.
And if that be the case, then really the activity of the Spirit is to engage our soul and our hearts
with Christ.
With Christ.
Right.
And it's not really like what our friend in the Pentecostalists would do, to engage our soul with beggarly elements
right.
You know, that are going on.
That's very good. Now, the last few verses of the paragraph, the apostle has touched the thought of excess in chapter 2, verse 18. He refers to it again in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and excess in confidence through our faith in Him. Wherefore, I ask that ye faint not. Now, that word faint not is not just a question of losing your consciousness. It's a very strong word which denotes not to give in to evil. And I'm suggesting here, beloved, that what the Apostle Paul is anticipating is that there would be those that would be very, very anxious to counteract the teaching of the mystery. And that these saints must at no time give in to evil. They would make much of the apostles' imprisonment. If he has such a message, and if he is such a servant, why is he restricted? And why is he in bonds? You want to forget that man. You want to forget what he's teaching. If he were the servant of God, he'd be out here doing his work. And you know how subtle the devil can be. And sins can be easily betrayed. And I feel that the apostle is saying, don't you be occupied with the fact that I'm suffering imprisonment. And don't give way to evil that would insinuate my present position is reflecting on the glory of the mystery. In fact, I would suggest very strongly Paul intended to be the other way. But lest the saints give way to evil, don't be overcome, because the reason why I'm here is for your glory. That's interesting, isn't it? What would you say on that, Jim?
Exactly. I was going to come in on that point.
Thank you.
And say how easily the men who oppose truth can take up circumstances and use the circumstances to oppose the truth that is being propagated. And here you have an example in connection with the apostle. He said, I'm here for you, in verse 1. Now he said, I'm here for your glory. I'm suffering simply because of the message that I bring to you. Now don't allow that to become a matter in the hands of others of knocking you out and causing you to faint.
Now, having got your help there, Jim, can I take you a bit further? I want to bring you to 1 Timothy 1. Okay? And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus. Eh? To tarry at Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than a dispensation of God. Revised Version. Am I right in suggesting that by the time the apostle writes this epistle, even in Ephesus, there were men counteracting the truth of the mystery?
Oh, there is no doubt about that. And that's why he, on his release from imprisonment, remember he wrote this epistle in the early 60s in the imprisonment.
We're getting there.
And then Paul was released at the end of that time. And he visited Ephesus, and not completing the work, he left Timothy there to counter the attacks of those who were, in fact, opposing the truth that he is bringing. Is that what you have in mind?
That's what I have in mind, Jim.
And those who were opposing that truth, they never quit. And whenever Paul was in prison for the last time, we find that they finally managed to turn the people in Asia against Paul, for he says, all they in Asia have forsaken me. A very, very sad, sorrowful situation. With all those people that this epistle has been written to, they've got Timothy's ministry and all the rest of it, and then they don't want to know Paul in his last days.
It's a very strange thing that men turn away from the truth of God, and then they oppose those who teach it. And you can see that same thing developing with regard to Paul.
Mm-hmm. Now, am I being kind, or am I being unkind in saying that we here could experience the same thing today?
Well, it has been the experience over the years that not only here but in other lands as well, that those who would teach and stand by the principles of assembly testimony have been opposed. And not only opposed, their character and conduct has been ridiculed, and there's been made much of it, and labels have been attached, called them exclusive and so on, when it's simply a matter of what the Scripture teaches and standing by the principles and practices of Scripture. We ought to be aware of that very danger. Something in the human heart that doesn't like to bow to Scripture.
Thank you. Now,
I mean, even in Paul's own day, the position of dispensational truth, as outlined here, was very much in the minority, I believe, even within Paul's own day. We mustn't get some sort of romanticized view of the early church history into our heads and think it was all wonderful and everybody was all happy and all in the good of this. They weren't. It was a minority.
I think in that regard, Brother Tomba, verse 7 says, by the effectual working of his power. He's speaking of power, but apparently he seems to refer to something that is external, coming along his way, working out of external circumstances. And would that fit in, therefore, with verse 16, with regards to the kingdom?
Yes, it would, but yes, it would. But I think that that's an amazing expression that you've referred to in verse 7. To me, according to the working of his power, I think the apostle is pointing out that even when you have it all said and done, it wasn't anything of my internal ability. It was the inworking, the energizing power of God and of the Lord Jesus and of the Spirit that brought me into the good of this divine revelation and has given me the task of ministering it to the Gentiles.
To what I'm trying to say is that today, with this external list, that
right.
A lot of show of power and
right.
Big number and
that I do it.
And really, there is a lacking of the power that is spoken of like this here.
Right.
Could I just say that the my thoughts on that line? The glory of the mystery doesn't depend, does it, on the glory of the servant, nor the glory of the place from which he's been appointed. Here, the apostle is the less than the least. I think it's important to see that, isn't it? The glory of this mystery doesn't depend upon the great intellect or the greatness of the person. It's all the glory of God. And even the place, I mean, it's not as though this is administered from some great parliament or some great throne. He's writing from prison.
Yes, I think that's a very helpful contribution, Tony, and I think that's the very spirit of the chapter, of that part of the chapter, and I would think, beloved, that that's characteristic of Paul the whole way through. Now, can we get to the prayer? For this cause, and I'm still linking it with the end of verse of chapter 2. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family or the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I'd like to make an observation here that I have retained for this point. I'm sure that each of us in the reading this morning have observed something in this epistle. The emphasis and the occurrence of the word Father. Now, I hope you know how many times the word Father occurs in this epistle. And if we have the word Father, then of course we understand the correlation of Christ as the Son. Now, this to me is very important, that the apostle should address his prayer each time to the Father, one, of glory, and then again here to the Father, if it's just alone, or to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if that's included. But why is this? Now, if you go back to Acts 19, you will find that these Ephesians were tuned in on the feminine principle of deity. Right? They had their great goddess, Diana. And their concept of worship and of deity was a feminine deity. And the apostle brings in the truth of the gospel. And now the teaching that dissuades that, dissolves it entirely, And the apostle emphasizes in this epistle the fatherhood of God, the manhood of Christ, and the glory of the Son. Now, I have seen with my own eyes a degendered Bible that eliminates every reference to God as Father. The 1995 edition of the NIV will have taken the first step toward that. The 1995 edition of the NIV will probably have all gender-based references removed.
Brother Tom, I think you should point out that the...
Oh, you do it.
I'm sorry, I don't mean it that way. It's just that...
Oh, I know you don't.
There's plenty of degendered Bibles knocking about, but they are produced unashamedly from the ranks of rabid feminists. And of course, we would be smarter than to touch them. But we'd likely be snared into thinking that something universally hailed as from a safe evangelical stable, like the NIV, you could trust that, but the fact is you can't. But this thing is creeping into what would be called conservative, good quality evangelical seminaries and college Bible training schools and so on in the United States and other places. And there's scarcely an institution left at the end of the century, even from within the ranks of so-called conservative evangelicals, that aren't going to be grossly contaminated with this.
Right? Are we clear now, brethren?
Yes.
Am I right?
For the word father.
Pardon?
What did he use for the word father?
Creator?
A creator.
Yes. Or blesser? Or anything else but the word that denotes the eternal fatherhood of God and the eternal sonship of Christ.
And Brother John, perhaps you'd want to say something like what you were saying in the car the other day about...
I was in the car.
Well, you know, about the cultural pressure in society at all levels,
yeah,
against the truth of Scripture relating to God's role of man and woman as a reflection of His created order.
Yes.
Now, on that point, I would advise you to have a personal chat with my colleague. For the reason, I was too ill to go, and it had me along. I wasn't ill, I was just trying to get better, that's all. But at the time, Dr. Samuel and Dr. William went to a breakfast that was held in Belfast for the advancement of the NIV. And I leave him to tell you privately the goings on of that breakfast. All right? All right, brother?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Now tell us, brother, why then in this second prayer I bow my knees unto the Father, and the first prayer, God?
I thought that that's just the very point. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source, as we would call it reverently, of power.
Right.
Here is the Father, the tender touch of love,
yeah,
in the bosom.
And our relationship in that all-embracing love,
yeah,
in the bosom, yeah.
That's right.
Relationship.
Yeah. And so, beloved, we're looking at the mighty river of Ezekiel in picture. Right? Now, Moon Leung, get this in your mind, because I thought you'd have touched it. Why did you emphasize the walk?
Discussing the Father, the character of the Son.
Yeah, well, now, think of the river. And when Ezekiel went into the river, what was the first bit of touch?
His
feet. That's the walk, isn't it? And then it went a little bit, where did it touch?
The knees.
Here's the knees. I bow my knees. We've had the walk, it touches the ankles. But now in this passage, it touches the knees.
Well, that's just like Paul, isn't it?
Isn't it?
Compatible with his desire in the earlier verse that they faith not, and you make emphasis on the word that he's not just swooning. Well, now this is his exercise in prayer, and he's praying that they might be
strengthened. That's really comparable to faith.
I think we ought to see too in the passage a little practical point, the reverence with which Paul speaks to God and speaks to the Father. I bow my knee. Now there's a reference to posture. And I know that posture can be just external, but it's something more than even the physical bowing of the knee. It's the consciousness that you are in the divine presence.
Mm.
And I would say too that in English we have reserved a language, thee, and thou, and thine. And in English, that language is set aside in our culture as that which reflects respect and reverence in the presence of deity.
Amen.
Amen.
And to infringe that is to my soul the very opposite of any kind of spirituality that would come from the Word of God.
The spirit of reverence is disappearing swiftly.
Now, our brother has emphasized this, and I think it's excellent. And don't forget, the passages of the Word of God are related. Who is he writing to, Moonlight? Who is Paul writing to?
Ephesians.
Where did they last see him? Where? Come on now, where?
He wasn't swimming.
No, he wasn't swimming. No, he wasn't swimming. Where did he? Where did they last see him?
He was near swimming.
Don't look behind you in the red shirt. That's only your son. What? No. Come on.
On his knees.
On his knees.
On his knees.
Yeah.
Right. That's the last sign.
Right.
Acts chapter 20. Look at it. Right. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down.
Mm.
On the beach.
He wasn't swimming.
No, he wasn't. I mean, he kneeled down. So when they read this, they could visualize that, what our brother has spoken about, the reverent posture of the apostle. Kneel down. I tell you, brethren, in our prayer meetings in Ulster, we always bow the knee. Where were you calling from now?
Matthew 10:20. No, I'm saying here you have the spirit of the Father.
Where?
By his spirit. Verse 16.
Oh, by his spirit. Ah, yes, right. I see, yeah.
Okay, and in Matthew 10:20, it says there's the spirit of your Father. And these are only two instances.
Yes, that's very interesting, yes.
Where this term appears in the scripture.
I would think that in the Matthew situation, you have something national, whereas here you have something much more intimate and much closer. Right?
Does verse 15 give you the prototype of a fatherhood established in father and son relationship? Is that your idea, the verse bringing that? From whom every family on heaven and earth is named? How do you view that?
I just view that as the authorized puts it, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel that it does indeed enhance the thought of fatherhood, which I feel, as I have said, is necessary in the background of a feminine principle.
Yes, it's the archetypal fatherhood that goes back to father and son.
That's right.
So it's not something belongs to time. It's time finds its reflection in what was eternal. So
yeah,
the Son of
right.
God
yeah.
was eternally the Son. He didn't become the Son in incarnation. The fatherhood and sonship go back into eternity.
That's very, very good. And I hope we've all heard that. And I hope we all can comprehend it. Because that is something that is denied. And it's finding resurgence in the days in which we live. I could name authors of very, very high status amongst the conservative evangelicals that are advancing the Lord Jesus took on sonship for redemption.
That was a primary characteristic brought forward by the extremists to deny the eternal sonship.
Yeah.
Verse 16 on verse 2, verse 19, could we not see that there are four things that the Apostle Paul prayed for?
Yes.
starting with that.
That's right.
Since that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, number 2, verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And then the third one, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And then later on in verse 19, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. And in this prayer of the Apostle Paul, can we not see also that the triune God appears here? Verse 15, the Spirit, God's Spirit. In verse 17, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, the Father, fullness of God.
Thank you. There would be more of that than what you have noted. If you're reading the Revised, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your heart, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and then that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And I think it's very precious to see that the purpose of the indwelling Spirit, verse number 16, is that you and I may give a dwelling place to Christ in our hearts. And that word dwell is linked with the word in which there was no room for him in Luke chapter 2, but that he may find catalumen, isn't it?
Yeah.
In your hearts, a resting place, and to put it reverently, a place where he can relax.
It's the same individually as the habitation corporately in the end of chapter 2.
That's right.
Are these that parallel or are they consequent? That is, do you start at the first and each is a consequence of the other?
I thought so, Brother.
Yes, that's what the point I wanted to make.
Oh, yes, I think
these
that's
are
important.
Not all parallel or independent.
Would you say they're steps, Jim?
They're steps.
Right.
That is the first one that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with his might by his spirit, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, and so on. One is dependent on the other.
That's
you start
good.
At the first, mm-hmm. and you take step after step.
I think it's amazing, brethren, that the Gentiles who are seen in chapter 2 without God can be brought into the fullness of God. I think it's tremendous. You got nothing out of the book or the reading this morning, but that I think you'd have something to go home with, isn't it? That we who were without God now by the grace of God can be filled unto all the fullness of God. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now verse 28 to 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all ages forever and ever, or world without end. Amen. Now verse 20 is a doxology. And every doxology in the New Testament ends with an amen. And it's very encouraging to hear the amen in the Camerons. But you seldom hear it in Paramount. And you sometimes hear it in Klang. And you might hear it in Malacca. So I don't know where we are, but we can certainly hear it here, and it'd be good if we heard it elsewhere.
Come to Hong Kong.
Amen. Now, it's a doxology that is ascribing, of course, exceeding abundant power of God that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. It's a doxology to God that ascribes all the power to him, no doubt that will work out all that this mystery promises and all that his purpose involves. And while we may find it incomprehensible, and while we may find it just, we just cannot grasp it, nevertheless, we rest this morning in the assurance that our God is exceedingly able to accomplish it. We might use this word in a relative sense and think of prayer and think of our need and thank God that he's able to do exceeding abundantly. I know that that can be the portion and the part of many dear saints of God, and I have used it myself in that way. But I think we must relate it to the content, to the context, that the apostle sees that not one item of this mighty purpose will be left unfinished or undone.